We're about to get deep into Christology, pretty deep on the topic of Jesus, the God-man. This is deeper than you typically go on Sunday mornings. Here we are in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This passage is deeply Christological. It's in-your-face Christology, but it's also surprisingly nuanced, so that as it hits really hard, but it hits with precision, giving us like the nature of Jesus as he relates also to the Father. It's very interesting stuff, awesome stuff, and this is going to be a real Bible study. For those of you that aren't familiar with getting that kind of thing on the internet, this is going to be an actual Bible study for people who want to be stretched, people who want to go deeper into Scripture, understand it more carefully, who can read a passage before and then after the study and go, wow, I really understand this in a deeper way. Also, if you're the kind of people who get excited by that, you've come to the right place. This is my YouTube channel, Mike Winger, here to help you learn to think biblically about everything. Most of you won't be aware that this passage also brings up the issue of a Catholic book in the Apocrypha, the Old Testament of the Catholic Church, how they have all these extra books that are not in the Protestant or Jewish Bibles. And this passage right here alludes to the Wisdom of Solomon, not Proverbs, no, a book called the Wisdom of Solomon. And it talks about the Jewish concept of wisdom in that book. And this passage alludes to Jesus in words that are reminiscent of wisdom in the Wisdom of Solomon. And so some people say that means we should, you know, canonize the Wisdom of Solomon, that it should be in our Bibles. Others say that it actually means, some people, a small number, that Jesus is a created being because wisdom is spoken of as being created in the Wisdom of Solomon. So this is all worth talking about, stuff you can't possibly fit on a Sunday morning. I wouldn't even try to get to do all this on a Sunday morning if I was teaching in your church. But I view my ministry as supplemental. I come alongside the local church and add stuff that people are hungry for more of and need more of and often aren't getting in their local church. Not as a criticism of churches, but as just trying to address needs in the body of Christ. All right, that's what we're going to study today. Deep Christology, Hebrews chapter 1, and the Wisdom of Solomon. This is part 3 in the Hebrews series. Link below to the whole playlist of all 3 parts so far, and I'll keep adding links to that same playlist in the future. A lot of people missed part 2, didn't realize that it was part of the series. Anyways, here we are. Let's just read the passage, and here's your first assignment from me, at least if you will accept it, is read the passage with me and just try to catch, without my commentary at all, just try to catch the nuance about the nature and identity of Jesus, what it's saying about him, but the nuance of it, the care that is put into it, into Jesus's identity. Because after the study, we're going to read it again, and we'll see if you don't understand it a lot better. I hope you will. So here we are, Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There's so much to unpack here. There's so much neat stuff to understand and study. So later we'll read it again at the end of this study, at the end of this video, and see if it doesn't open up to you in a bunch of new and amazing ways. I think a good Bible study should do this. A test of a good Bible study is that you can reread the passage after the study and go, I understand that better. Rather than what happens sometimes is you read a passage after a Bible study and you go, how did anything he said relate to what I'm reading here? And you can't figure out how it even connects. That would be a bad Bible study. Okay, here we go. We often think of the Bible as, the gospel rather, as information on how to be saved. And it is that, but that's not all that it is. Believing in Jesus and that he died and rose for your sins entails that you believe in a specific Jesus, right? Like you can't just believe in Jesus generically, somebody named Jesus I believe in, but rather his identity, who he is what you have to believe in. So the New Testament teaches us this, that the gospel is as much about who Jesus is as it is about what Jesus did. It's not one or the other, it's both of those things. So when I say Christology, I mean the study of Christ, right? The ology of Christ, the study of the knowledge of Christ. So we want to believe in Jesus accurately, and Hebrews 1 is very much about that, the identity of Jesus, who he is, who he was prior to his incarnation, who he was during his incarnation, and who he is as a result of his incarnation, of his exaltation after it. Anyway, you'll understand as we go, it'll all make sense. But I think it'd be a cool thing to do. let's just show a counterpoint, right? Hebrews is like in your face, fist punch, or maybe spear point stab of Christology. Like it goes deep and really like to the heart of the issue, but with precision. Mark is very different. The Gospel of Mark is a great counterpoint to this because Mark has a subtle Christology, not in every instance, but much of the Gospel of Mark is very subtle in its Christology. So I'm going to show you guys subtle Christology in Mark so you can appreciate how in your face, how it's a thrust of a spear, the Christology of the book of Hebrews. So we'll start with Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The one who is being, the way is being prepared for God. Isn't that interesting? The one that comes is Jesus, but the one who's prophesied that the way is being prepared for him is ultimately Yahweh. That's in Mark chapter 1. Starts off with a bang, but it's a subtle bang. Like you wouldn't notice it. You wouldn't see the importance of it. It might pass you by. And you might even think I'm digging in too much to the details. But when you see Mark do it over and over, you realize it's not a coincidence. In Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says here about after John comes someone who's immeasurably greater than John. And so John describes him as someone who, he's like, I'm not even worthy to loose the strap of his sandals, to untie them. He's coming and he's so much greater, mightier, and more wonderful than me. John was an amazing prophet, actually. He was like one of the pinnacle of the prophets. And he says, compared to me, Jesus is so much more. Well, then who is he? Well, then who is Jesus if he's that much greater? Jesus, when he forgives a man, the complaint against him is the following in Mark chapter 2, verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Isn't that interesting? It's subtle, right? It's not in your face. It's subtle, but it's definitely there. It's not missing from the book. In Mark 2:28, Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath? I mean, you would think in Jewish mentality, there's only one Lord of the Sabbath. That's going to be God, right? So what is Jesus saying when he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath? When you get to Jesus referring to himself as the bridegroom, it's really interesting. Let me see if I can take you to a verse there. Here, I'll put it on your screen. Mark 2:19. Jesus is the bridegroom. But God in the Old Testament always presents himself as the groom, as the husband of Israel, the bride. And so why is it that Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom? What does that imply to them, to those listening in the first century with that Jewish background in the Gospel of Mark? They're like, what does that mean? Who is this man? And that's a theme in the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? Who is this guy? They keep asking it over and over again. Then we have after Jesus heals the demoniac, Mark 5:19. This is more subtle Christology in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus heals this demoniac. He's in his right mind. He's all his problems are gone, basically. And he wants to follow Jesus. And he goes, no. Go back to the people. Go home, Jesus says, to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. The implication, the way it's written here, the Lord in third person context like this, is that he's to tell them how much God has done for him. And then, verse 20, he goes away and proclaims how much Jesus has done for him. Isn't that interesting? It's subtle. It's subtle. Here's another example that I think you'll find really cool, and it actually connects to the book of Job. So here's an overlay between the Gospel of Mark and the book of Job and subtle Christology. I'll call it that. And I have more examples in my verse-by-verse series through Mark, which I'll link to below. You guys can check that out if you haven't. It's all free. All the content of this ministry is free. So in Job 9:8, actually, let's go to Job. You guys know the story of Jesus walking on the water. You're probably familiar with it. In Mark's gospel, we don't even read about Peter. Like it happened, but he doesn't talk about it because he's focusing on Jesus. He walks on the water. He's going to pass them by. Then he gets in the boat with them. Job 9:8, the walking on water thing comes up, where God is said to be the only one who can do it, who alone, right, stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. He's the only one that can do this, that can control. And this the term here is walking on the water. In fact, it's even the same as the Greek, much of the same words, the construction of the Greek here that Mark uses in Mark 6. So God alone can walk on the sea. Then this is like reiterated at the end of Job in Job 38. To show that it's only God that can do this. You guys know where I'm going with this, right? 38:16. God says to Job, he's asking him all these questions. This is the rebuke passage where Job's getting rebuked by God. And God says, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked on the recesses of the deep? Have you done it? Are you able to walk on the water, Job? And Job, of course, he can't, because nobody can, because only God can, as Job himself had said earlier in the book. This is a power that only belongs to God. Then in Mark 6:48, we read that Jesus is there walking on the sea. And like I said, the Greek here is remarkably similar to Job, whereas it says, let me see if I got the Greek here. Yeah, peripaton epithalases. This is very similar to those three same words basically occurring in the Job passage in the Septuagint or the Greek version of it. Job 9:8 versus Mark 6:48. Job 9:8, Mark 6:48. Pretty cool there. Perhaps he's alluding to Job. Now, in the same passage of Job 9, to add another layer to this, we have here Job complaining about how when God walks by, Job doesn't see him and Job does not get to draw near to God. Now, this you've got to see is like a theme in the book of Job, the distance between God and man, the unbridgeable gap between God and man. That's a theme throughout the book of Job. Now, God draws near in a sense at the end of the book, right, in a very real sense, but it's a complaint throughout the book. So there's the one who, according to Job 9 verse 8, he walks on the sea, right? Then in Job 9:11, behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. God, if he was to walk right past me, I wouldn't see him, I wouldn't perceive him, and he would move on and I wouldn't even know about it. So in the book of Job, almost like a question that is then answered in Mark, we've got God walks on the water, I can't see him, I don't perceive him, he doesn't draw near to me. And in Mark, an answer to this, like the solution to the problem, we have the one who walks on the water, Jesus, who is perceived by the disciples at a distance, so they don't quite understand who he is, and then who draws near to them, and he gets in the boat with them, and now he's with them, and the storm calms, right? That this is the peace that comes when God is with you because of Jesus. So you might ask, like, in Mark, who is Jesus? In the subtle theology of the Gospel of Mark, is it trying to say that Jesus is God? You certainly would have to leave that on the table as a possibility. And then you get in the same chapter, Mark chapter 6, where Jesus walks on the water and there's this sort of Job parallel going on. When they see him, they get scared and he says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And that word, those two words there, we have three in English, it is I. Those two words in Greek are ego eimi, ego eimi. A phrase used in the Gospel of John when Jesus is simply showing his deity. Before Abraham was, I am. And this is a long discussion that gets into detail. I get into more of that in the Mark series, which I will link down below. But you can see the subtle theology of the Gospel of Mark. Not so the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has this like really in-your-face theology. And I love the Mark stuff. It's exciting. You wouldn't discover this unless you do careful verse-by-verse teachings and studies. That's why I've got the full series through the Gospel of Mark. And you can check that out. But in Hebrews chapter 1, it's very much in your face. It's still nuanced, though. It's very nuanced. It's very like precision, but it's, boom, striking to the heart of the issue. So what does it say of the Son? He's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. Why is Jesus appointed the heir? We're going to get into a lot of theology now. All right. If Jesus was appointed an heir, then that would imply that he was not already heir. He wasn't already going to inherit the universe. And you can say, in a sense, there's a truth there. But that's not because he was less than God, but because God doesn't need to inherit his own universe. He was appointed heir. He didn't start with it. He comes into it because Jesus was God already. And then he came to earth in human form and set aside his glory and set aside his rights. And then he became exalted and he was given them again. So now he's like appointed an heir. There's like a new sense in which everything belongs to him. The simple way to put it in theology is that Jesus owns you twice because God created you and then he bought you. He made you and then he ransomed you back to himself from sin and from bondage. So he's appointed heir. This is the nuance. Now in Hebrews 2:9, if we compare it to what we read in Hebrews 1:2, it says here, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The theology of the book of Hebrews is not a Jesus who was a human who became exalted, but a Jesus who is God, who gave up his claims and his rights and his glory, is the term the scripture uses here. He set aside that glory. He was still God. He never stopped being God at any moment, but he set aside those things and he became human and he sort of earned them all back. He set them aside and then earned them back. That's what we read here. And we get this these words right here in verse 9 of Hebrews 2. He was made lower than the angels for a little while, made lower, made lower. That phrase made lower does in fact mean that he was not created lower than the angels. So some might mistakenly think that it means that, created lower, but that's not what the term means. You can't translate it that way. Eletao is a Greek word that we're translating here as made lower, and it's to be or become reduced in rank, character, or status. That is a great description of, in fact, what Jesus does in his incarnation. He's reduced in rank or status here, in his higher status and higher rank is brought down low as he sets aside those things, that status, sets aside his glory, as Philippians says. In fact, we should really look at Philippians 2. This is why Jesus was not always the heir. He became the heir. He was the one, the owner, but not the heir. There's a difference. So here in Philippians 2, let's look at verses 6 through 11. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Right? He's in the form of God. That's his pre-incarnation state. It's not that he decides to stay that way. He does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That's humanity. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is this swoop thing I've talked about that we do in Hebrews. It happens in Philippians here too. It talks about this swoop where Jesus is God, comes down in human form. God who's set aside so much and come in human form, still God, but also man. And then he's exalted after his death and resurrection. So that's the swoop back up into that exalted state. So now he's heir of all things. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And verse 8 says, and being found in human form, here's the up part. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You catch that swoop thing? This is what Hebrews is getting at as well. This is, prior to incarnation, equality with God. During incarnation, humble, comes as a man, dies, rises again, and exalted heir of all things. So we get back to Hebrews. Jesus has become the heir of all things. There's one more verse I'll throw at you, though, with this Christology stuff, and it's in John 17:5. I would like you to see that it's not just in one book of the Bible, but it's throughout. John 17:5, Jesus says, speaking of his prior to incarnation state, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus had this amazing glory with the Father because he is God. Now, God has always been triune. So God has always been, there's been a withness with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always together. And with the glory of God, but Jesus lays aside that glory, comes in human form, and then rises again. I know I'm repeating myself, but it's important that we see this and see that it's right here, baked into the Word of God, baked into Scripture, even from a very early point. Like the Philippians passage is this sort of hymn-style writing that dates back very early. You know, the way that it's written in the epistle suggests that it was already sort of locked in place as a teaching about Jesus and about his humility and his glorification that came before, long before the letter itself was written. And so we've got Christianity from the beginning understands Jesus is doing this, right? He's God with us. So he becomes heir of all things. He becomes the heir of all things. And this will explain the becoming language of Hebrews 1:4. Jesus became superior to the angels. If he was always God, wasn't he always superior to the angels? Well, Hebrews is going to affirm this, as well as the rest of Scripture, that there's this happening. right? How did Jesus become heir, become superior? Because he lowered himself and lived a human life and then became exalted. And so he was brought lower than the angels and then became superior to them. And that's why he inherited the name, so to speak, as well. Now, for a counterpoint on this, consider the following. Mormonism teaches that Jesus, he gained a new exaltation as a result of his time on earth, that he gained something he did not originally have. So he didn't get back the glory he had with God before the world was, but rather he gained some sort of new level of glory that simply wasn't there before. That's not what scripture here is teaching. Jesus gains what he had before. He gets back what belongs to him. And now he has it even by a new right as the one who redeemed it, not just made it. So he became lower for a season, then returned. Jesus did not gain a greater state than before. He gained back an old state. I think that's significant that we understand this in Hebrews chapter 1. All right, let's keep going. Deep theology here. This provokes us to ask some interesting questions. Hebrews 1, verse 2. Here we are highlighted on your screen for you. What is Jesus's role in creation? Do you see how it says there, through whom also he created the world? Through who? Through Jesus, the Father, created the world. What does that mean? What is the role of creation? Now, the Father and the Son both create. They're both given credit for creating in the scriptures, but they're not given the same credit typically for creating. They're both spoken of as creating in different ways. They're having different roles. So this is what some theologians call the economic trinity, a term they use to mean like the way in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together. Maybe it's in salvation. You know, the Holy Spirit seals us. Jesus pays for my sin. The Father sends his Son. These are three different things. Father sending, the Son dying to save, and the Holy Spirit filling and sealing the believer. These are three different things that the members of the Trinity do in relation to salvation. They call that the economic Trinity. And so we've got with creation, there's similarly different things that are being done. And we see this even in Genesis 1. It's pretty cool. We'll get into it today. So what is Jesus's role in creation? According to Hebrews 1:2, he's the one through whom things were created. His role in creation is being like the vessel by which creation happens. The term vessel there, maybe I shouldn't use that term. Maybe I'm being clumsy with my words, as sometimes can happen when we're trying to explain these things that go over our own heads a little bit, to be honest. But there's a throughness with Jesus. Now, you may not have noticed this, but this is not just Hebrews. We talk about the continuity of the scripture, how the Bible is cohesive, how it gives the same message from different authors and different books and different time periods. And that is absolutely the case from Genesis through the rest of the Bible. There are moments where the throughness of Jesus being the one through whom creation is made is mentioned. So let me give you some examples. So John 1:3, after affirming, right, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, so the deity of Christ as well as the withness with the Father, calling him the Word, goes on to say, all things were made through him. So there's the throughness. That is to say, the author of Hebrews, John, they have this like theology, this careful theology about the function of the second person of the Trinity, the Son, in that he creates in this way. He's the throughness of creation. It's made through him. But it's not just those two authors. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. For us, there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. There's the throughness of Jesus. Again, isn't that interesting? So is it right to say that Jesus created all things? When everything's created through Jesus, can you actually say he's the creator as well? And of course, our language gets clumsy here because we know that there's only one God. And when we see God creating, we see Father, Son, Spirit creating. But then when we talk about how it plays out, the Son is spoken of as being the one through whom creation happened. So how does the Bible handle this question? So let's go back over to Colossians 1. I say back to, I don't think we've gone here yet. And we'll look at chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. I'll start with verse 16 here. It says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, invisible and everything, basically. Everything was created through him and for him. So here in this passage, it said that things were not only created through him, but by him and for him. So even though the Son has a particular throughness in creation, it's affirmed that he is in fact creator. That's a fair and appropriate term to use of the Son. He is creator. When you really try to understand the inner workings of the Trinity, throughness is an appropriate term to use to speak of the Son, but you can also say that he simply is the one who created because it was created by him, right? And as we read earlier, everything was created for the Father. Well, it's also created for the Son. This is just the nature of God. Yeah, it's challenging stuff because you're digging into the nature of God. I know some Christians feel a little bit over their head and maybe get frustrated when they peer into the nature of God as revealed in Scripture and maybe get frustrated because you want to simply understand it and then move on. And the deeper you dig, you find you understand some things and some things you still have questions about. I just want to encourage you that you should have always expected to reach a limit of your understanding and know that the knowledge of God was deeper than that. To know that God is, of course, greater than your mind can fully comprehend, and there's more to him than you can fully comprehend. That is something that you should expect. You should expect to grow deeper in your knowledge of him, but never to be complete in your knowledge of him. So we just simply accept what Scripture says, of course, about these things. But let me share with you another scripture on this. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. Think about John 1. Everything's created. He's with God. He is God. Everything's created by him, through him, rather. And in Colossians, it's by him and through him and for him. And 1 Corinthians and all this stuff. Then we get to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and light was. And there was light. This passage describes God as speaking creation into existence. Now, I'm not thinking that we're dealing with, like we should imagine, vocal cords and sound waves here. Rather, Scripture's trying to teach us some very, very deep stuff about some very challenging things. What it says here is that the way in which God created, the avenue that his creation took, was through the spoken word. He spoke and there it was. And then the New Testament in John 1 calls Jesus the Word and says that everything was made through him. And John 1 really hearkening back to Genesis 1. And then we have Hebrews, of course, which says that everything was made through him. So I think that there's some really neat stuff there about the theology of Jesus. Jesus is there. He's creator. He's uncreated creator, yet he's differentiated from the Father. Throughness is a way to do that. Okay, all that being said, this rules out something called modalism. Modalism implies that God is simply interacting with the world in different sort of, almost like a puppeteer, and he wears the Father puppet, and he's like, "I'm going to create everything," and he puts on the Son puppet, and then "I'll be the Son, and I'll create things too, and I'll do this role and you'll do that role." Rather, when we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we're seeing something in God's very nature that is being expressed in the way he interacts with the world. Because here we are at the beginning of creation. There's a witness. In the beginning, there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I hope that makes sense, right? John 1 alluding and referring to the Word, connecting that to Genesis 1, and showing that Hebrews 1 is absolutely in unison with that, when it says that through whom also he created the world. It goes then deeper. It's going to get deeper. But I want us to, before we get to verse 3, and we start hitting heavy with some stuff and get into all the Wisdom of Solomon stuff, Catholic Apocrypha stuff, notice the nuance. Okay, so in verse 2, here's the nuance. I'm going to highlight this for you. Jesus is seen to be the heir. He is the heir, right, because of his incarnation. He's appointed heir. He's appointed heir because, yes, he's creator, so it all belongs to him anyways, but then he gives it up in a sense, in a careful sense, sets that aside, and then earns and buys it back, so to speak, by redeeming the world from sin and from the control of the enemy. So he's appointed heir. That is, it's a non-natural situation for Jesus to be heir because he was more than that, being the creator himself. So by virtue of his incarnation, he's there. That's the nuanced theology. Because it says here, through whom also he created the world, which would mean he would have been, you know, the owner of it all, regardless. And that predates all things. So he's the heir of what was made through him. That redemption can only explain this. The need for God to save mankind from the fallenness and the depravity of our own nature, from being lost to sin, as even non-believers look around the world and they know the world's broken, right? That this is there's something glorious about it, but there's something terrible about it. There's this amazing like fingerprints of God, but also look, the destruction of darkness. You might call them evil forces, sin. I think that the impulse of man is to look around the world and see exactly what the Bible describes. And this is why Jesus needs to buy it back. And indeed he does. So he's also more nuanced. In verse 3, he's called the radiance of the glory of God. This is cool stuff. So Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. I'll do more on this a little bit when we get to the Wisdom of Solomon stuff. Like I said, we're going deep today on theology. I'm not going to waste your time, but it will be worth your time, I believe it. We're studying some glorious truths today. So it says here he's the radiance of the glory of God. God radiating into creation. Like you, if you have like this analogy of the sun and it sends out its rays, and that's how the sun is known and how the sun is seen and felt in the world, is through the rays. So Jesus is seen as the one radiating God, bridging the gap and bringing the warmth and the love and the truth of God into our lives. I think that this is pretty amazing stuff. John 1:14 talks about this when it says that Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the one who was with God and was God and comes and shines God's light to us. Isn't that beautiful? It's beautiful stuff. Then we have, John 14:9, where Jesus says, I want to show you the continuity of the scriptures here. He says to his disciples, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, has seen the Father, because he is that radiance of the glory of God. But it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. How much deep theology. We've got him as the heir, appointed the heir, through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the nuance that's here, the exact imprint of his nature. We'll get into that in more detail later on, but he's God showing up. Right, he's God with us, like the seal being pressed by the ring. It becomes the exact representation of the ring, the image. And it says we'll get into more of this stuff. He upholds the universe by the word of its power. I'm saving that for a little bit later here. Makes purification for sins and all this. But I'll highlight again before we move on from this section. He becomes superior to the angels, and he inherits a name more excellent than theirs by virtue of his incarnation. Not because he was getting some new level of glory he never had before, like on Mormonism. Rather, Jesus is creator, come down, made lower, brought up, made higher. Hebrews 2 talks about this in detail. That's the consistent theology of the New Testament. Jesus is God with us. So it isn't enough to say that Jesus is God. That's what Hebrews 1 is telling us, I think, here, among other things. You can affirm that Jesus is God, but the Bible's trying to teach us more than that. Not just that Jesus is God. We need to know that he's God, but he's also really, truly human. When he's incarnated, he becomes human as well, takes on that nature, and that he is the second person of the Trinity. Not only that he's God, but he's the second person of the Trinity. And Hebrews 1 really is detailing some of those elements there. This is our Christology coming out here. I think this stuff's important. I'm really surprised when you look at surveys, you look at Christians being interviewed on the street, and you find out that their Christology is very thin, and they've often gone their entire Christian lives and never even thought to ask a hard question about who Jesus is. And it's very unfortunate. But the Bible kind of makes you ask these hard questions because it teaches you stuff like this, and you scratch your head, and you go, what does that mean? And you're forced to go deep. Speaking of going deep, here comes a detour on the Wisdom of Solomon. So I'm going to tell you now something that I think the majority of people before clicking on this video would say they did not know about Hebrews chapter 1. That is, that it is alluding to a Catholic apocryphal book. Now, when I say it's a Catholic apocryphal book, what I mean is it's in the list of books that Roman Catholics have for their Old Testament. Okay, and perhaps Orthodox too, right? But we'll just focus on that for now. It's alluding to a book that is in the Catholic Bible. It doesn't mean Catholics wrote it, because they didn't. It was written by Jews, sort of Greek-influenced Jews, back in the day, like 2nd century BC. It's called the Wisdom of Solomon. It's not the Book of Proverbs, not remotely, okay? The Book of Proverbs is different. The Wisdom of Solomon is something else. But let me explain why we're doing this little detour. I think a detour like this, which you would never have time to do on a Sunday morning, but I can do through my ministry online, if it's done well, it can teach us very valuable things. I can grab something that kind of catches your attention, is interesting, is rarely spoken of, but can stumble people when they find out about it. I like talking about that kind of stuff. So again, I view my ministry as supplemental, coming alongside the local church, not replacing it in no way. In no way can any online teacher replace your local church. If you are not part of a local fellowship, I pray that you would find one, and don't quit until you can find one. If you can't find one, find some Christians around you and start one. You need it. You need it. That's how God, read Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and then say, look, yeah, God's designed me to be part of this. Okay. Sorry for the detour. So why do we see a connection here? Let's start with that. Why does anybody say the Wisdom of Solomon, even though a lot of commentaries won't mention it, is connected to the book of Hebrews? It's the phrases that are here. In verse 3, it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. That word, apagasma, is it's a Greek word that is very, very rare, okay? It's a rare word. It's only found in the New Testament in this one verse, and it's not found anywhere in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was available in Paul's time. And, excuse me, I don't know who wrote this, in Peter's time, in James's time, in Barnabas's time, in Apollos's time. And it's only found in that Old Testament, that Greek Old Testament, in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 26. Do you want to see what that verse says? Here, I'm going to put it on your screen. Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 26. Speaking of wisdom, she is a reflection of eternal light. What is that word? That's that word right there. Translated reflection, that's that word in the New Testament that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Wisdom is said to be a spotless mirror of the working of God and an image of his goodness. Doesn't that sound, I mean, that does sound very similar, not the same, but similar to what we read about in Hebrews chapter 1. Also in Hebrews chapter 1, when we go to verse 3, it says that, let me find my spot. Yeah, he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is a huge statement about Jesus. I can't wait to talk about this. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. But notice what Wisdom of Solomon says. Back to Wisdom of Solomon. Let's go to Wisdom chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says that wisdom is a kindly spirit, but will not free blasphemers from the guilt of their words, because God is witness of their inmost feelings and a true observer of their hearts and the hearer of their tongues. Because the Spirit of the Lord, and I read verse 6 because we get this, wisdom is a kindly spirit. And then verse 7 appears they'll still be talking about wisdom, because then identifies wisdom as the Spirit of the Lord, has filled the world, and that which holds all things together knows what is said. Holding all things together, that's an interesting statement, similar to what was said about Jesus in Hebrews 1. He holds all things together by the word of his power. Now, you start getting interested and curious about the Wisdom of Solomon, because it almost talks about wisdom as though wisdom is God. Because it's the Spirit of the Lord. There's like an omnipresence that's there, filled the world. What is wisdom in the Wisdom of Solomon? And what's going on with it being alluded to, it seems, in the book of Hebrews? In Wisdom of Solomon 7:24, I mentioned omnipresence. That's where we have this like sort of omnipresence. She pervades and penetrates all things. It also says here, wisdom is more mobile than any motion. That's a reference, I think, to Greek philosophy that is foreign to the Old Testament, but is present in Wisdom of Solomon, because it's really not part of the Old Testament scripture. It's a Greek-influenced Jewish writing that doesn't come from Solomon. Solomon certainly wasn't influenced by those things or aware of them. So it is odd. But you can see the similarity, not a sameness between wisdom and the book of Hebrews, but there's a similarity that's going on there. And it bears asking the question, like, what's the connection between Wisdom of Solomon and the book of Hebrews? Let me talk about some, I think, bad decisions people make when it comes to this sort of thing. Some people go, well, that canonizes the book of wisdom. if Hebrews is alluding to the Book of Wisdom, the Wisdom of Solomon, then certainly that means that it's scripture. Now, we have to be careful here. Those who are not very familiar with their Bibles might jump to that conclusion, but you need to realize that scripture does this kind of thing a lot. References or alludes to a book that is not actually scripture. So it's not cited as scripture. It doesn't get introduced as the word of God says, the scripture says, or the phrase, it is written. That would be a formula for indicating that what you're quoting is scripture. It's not just a quote. In fact, it's not even a quote. It's an allusion. Like we draw out of these comparisons that Hebrews 1 and Wisdom of Solomon do have some connection. There seems to be in the writer of Hebrews 1 an awareness of the thoughts of Wisdom of Solomon, but not a quote. There's actually no quote to it, nor is it called out, the Wisdom of Solomon, in any scriptural fashion. So that would seem to be a wrong view. There's other problems, though. Scripture quotes pagans. I put those two words together, unfortunately. Scripture quotes pagans and never considers them as other sources of scripture. There's a number of places where the Bible does this. It quotes ungodly sources, and we never think of it as scriptural, even to make a point that they agree with. Paul does this in Acts. I'll show you this in a little bit. But there's other issues as well. The Jews never had the Wisdom of Solomon as scripture. It's still not part of their Bible. Their Hebrew Bible, they say no, and there's reasons why they say this. Like, well, it's never written in Hebrew. Wisdom of Solomon is a Greek writing. It was never in Hebrew. It was not written in Hebrew. It was not penned in Hebrew. Now, that doesn't prove that it can't be scripture, but when you are trying to collect biblical writings which come from the Jewish scriptures, it does matter that it's not written in Hebrew, because it sort of points to the fact that it's not from the time of Solomon. It's not from Solomon, who was not writing in Greek. It is coming from a much later time and from a thought group, from a culture that was different than the writers of scripture and the prophets of the Old Testament. And so it was not in Hebrew. It's also too late. It's from like the second century BC. You know, it would have had to have come much, much earlier if it was actually going to be from Solomon or from anyone who could reliably remember or focus on the things that he had said. One very generous early church guy, he said that Wisdom of Solomon was written by the friends of Solomon. I mean, that's a very nice way to put it, but it's definitely not true. It may have been written by someone who liked Solomon, not his friends, not someone who knew him. It was hundreds of years after the death of Solomon, written from a different area and from a different cultural background. That's the Wisdom of Solomon. So one Catholic apologist who was suggesting that the Wisdom of Solomon does belong in our Bible, he was claiming that the Jews, and I've heard this from others as well, he was claiming that the Jews rejected the Wisdom of Solomon for the explicit reason that it was supporting Jesus. That is, they kicked it out of their canon of the Old Testament or their Hebrew Bible because it was too Christian.
And the Wisdom of Solomon is written in Greek, but the other main reason it would appear why the Jews ultimately did not include this in their canon is because the Christians found this book to be a very convenient proof text for the sufferings of the Messiah. And as a result, they decided not to include this among their inspired books.
That's really weak. That's a nice claim to make, but I don't think you have any evidence to support it. At least I've never seen evidence to support it. If I did, I'd be skeptical of it. I'd want to examine it carefully, make sure it was good evidence and not just quotes, random quotes without really putting a lot of thought into them or care into them or accuracy. That's a very weak argument. The Jews have not removed Isaiah 53, although they do avoid reading it on many occasions officially, unfortunately. They haven't removed the Daniel passages. They haven't gotten rid of Abraham and Isaac, or there's so many passages of the Old Testament that speak way more clearly, loudly, and convincingly about who Jesus is. Further, if the Wisdom of Solomon was such a silver bullet, how come we only get a slight allusion to it in some of the New Testament writings and never these proof texting quotes like we do when they're quoting, oh, thus the scripture was fulfilled? We never get that in the New Testament. The early church didn't rely on it. So that just seems very weak and conspiratorial. It assumes something without proving it. It assumes it was scripture, and then the Jewish people removed it from their Old Testament. There's no reason to think that. The Jews didn't remove it. The fact is, it probably was just never scripture. It just wasn't scripture to start with. Even Jerome, who translated the official Roman Catholic Bible, the Latin Vulgate, he rejected the wisdom of Solomon. He rejected all the same books that Protestants say today say are not part of the scripture. Doesn't mean they aren't valuable, okay? Go read the wisdom of Solomon. It's interesting. There's nothing wrong with checking it out. It's not like something you have to be afraid of. Just don't treat it like scripture. Read it like an interesting source from a long time ago. Another reason why the wisdom of Solomon is rejected by Protestants and many people and by Jews is because it has Greek philosophy concepts that are foreign to Solomon. They're foreign to the time and place in which the book pretends to come. So it invalidates it. It shows that it didn't really come from there. Now, it's okay if you have, like, let's say you had a New Testament author who was teaching something that did overlap with Greek philosophy in some way. That would be acceptable. But what you can't have is them saying, this is from Solomon, and it's going to teach philosophy that came hundreds of years later. Then you would say, well, no, that seems fraudulent, okay, at that point. There's a problem there. But there's an additional problem, is that these Greek thoughts are sometimes contrary to the teaching of the rest of Scripture. For example, the pre-existence of souls. So the wisdom of Solomon, Wisdom chapter 8, verse 19, it says, as a child, I was naturally gifted. This is the author, the writer of the book, supposedly Solomon. And a good soul fell to my lot. Or rather, being good, I entered an undefiled body. This, in verse 20, this idea that I was good before birth, before I got a body, when I was disembodied, that implies the pre-existence of souls, which the Bible does not teach. And something else, that because of my goodness, because I was morally good in that pre-existent state, I entered into a body that was better off than the body of, say, a crippled person or lame person or someone who's brain damaged. I entered into a better body. That is definitely not a Christian teaching. It's not a biblical teaching, but it is a Greek concept that there's somehow acts done in your pre-existence that affect the body you enter into and the life you enter into. It's a Greek philosophy thing. Undeniably, the quality of the human body in Wisdom of Solomon was depending on the goodness of the soul. That's a teaching that we just can't get behind as Christians. Now, you might think that I'm just making that up. Let me just show you. Here's the same Wisdom of Solomon, the same verses, but translated from 11 different translations. So I dug up a bunch of different translations. I know they're small, but I got to fit it on your screen somehow. Here's 11 different translations. And if you read it carefully, you'll see, yeah, the goodness of the soul influences the quality of the body that they enter as a result. Now, this would also fit with Mormon theology a little bit, because they've talked about the souls that side with Jesus versus side with Satan, and that this affects their views on race, or at least it used to. They've gone through some changes over the years. Anyways, I won't get into all that. But historically and biblically, the church has rejected this view, and I'll give you a few reasons on the pre-existence of the souls. We're going deep into scripture today. So Genesis 2:7 says the following, right? That Adam became a living being. That is, he was not a living being before he was in a body and God breathed, and then boom, he becomes a living being. Adam wasn't relocated from one location into a body. He rather, right there in the body, became a living being. That's the example we have right there. Would not fit a pre-existence concept. In Zechariah 12:1, it says God formed the spirit of a man within him. Isn't that interesting? The spirit of the man was formed, what? Within the man, not brought from external location and then given a body to correspond to a soul or something like that. So that would seem to support, at least in a soft way, it would support the traditional Christian doctrine that, like, yeah, we become humans inside of a body, that's the beginning of life, of human life, not prior. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, you're probably very familiar with this passage. You form my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Here's a metaphor for the mother's womb. He already brought it up earlier. You saw my unformed substance in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. What he sees prior, of course, is the days written, is the plan for the man's life. That's what God sees. But indeed, he's coming from the mother's womb. This is where he's knit together. Here in verse 13, it says it. The symbol here is of the secret parts of the earth. He's hidden away. Nobody can see him. Nobody can access him in the mother's womb. Metaphorically calls that the earth. This is a consistent teaching here. There's only one person who in the Bible actually says did exist before they were born, or before, I should say, before they had a body, because certainly infants exist in the womb. You don't just begin to exist when you're born, contrary to pro-abortion stuff that some people say. Rather, Jesus and John the Baptist are relating to one another while they're still in the womb. John the Baptist leaps with joy at Jesus when he's still in the womb. So obviously you're a human in the womb, but not prior. There was only one who is a living being prior to being in the womb. The Bible talks about that. I'll show you the verse, John chapter 8, verses 57 and 58. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." They're like, yeah, what are you, older than Abraham? Yeah, before Abraham was, I am. I'm eternally existent before Abraham. That's, talk about a major claim, I'll put on your screen, to deity. Wow, the power of such an incredible claim coming from Jesus. So that's a mistake to think that, you know, the preexistence of souls is, which is taught in the Wisdom of Solomon, to think that that is a Christian doctrine or something that's made acceptable. I know there's going to be a class of people or group, you know, of individuals who will go, actually, I like the doctrine, the preexistence of souls, and you're going to grab the Wisdom of Solomon and use it. Just be honest with yourself and say, I'm literally trying to canonize this book because I like the doctrine it teaches that seems to conflict with other clear passages of Scripture. All right, let's talk about an error that people make. With the Wisdom of Solomon, here's how this goes. They say, hey, the Wisdom of Solomon is alluded to in Hebrews 1, and in the book, the Wisdom of Solomon, wisdom is a created thing. Wisdom spoken of as being created, being brought forth. Therefore, Jesus was also created. And so they try to use this connection between Hebrews 1 and Wisdom of Solomon to teach that Jesus is a created being. He is maybe the first and greatest creation of God. According to the Scripture, he's not a creation at all, but they're saying, in fact, he was. Now, I will say it's a minority of people who say this, but they do say it. And I think that Christians who didn't even know there was a connection between Hebrews and the Wisdom of Solomon are more prone to fall for statements like that because it's just such new info. They don't know how to process it. And then someone tells them, here's how you process it. And they go, okay, I guess he was created. Therefore, Jesus isn't God. He's a created being. And then that becomes a filter for how they interpret other scriptures. So anything else that talks about Jesus being with God, they're like, oh, he was with God, but he was created initially and then he was with God or something like that. Several times the Bible says that Jesus participates as creator of all things by saying that everything was created through Jesus. Everything. All things were made through him. When the Bible says this, it refutes the idea that Jesus was created, right? Over here you have everything, right? Everything that was made, according to John 1, and it's made through Jesus, and therefore Jesus could not have been made because he's not the one, he didn't make himself. That's illogical. But with this filter of Jesus as wisdom, you can change your theology and say he was first made, initially made, and then God used him to make everything through wisdom, or to put it simply, God wisely created. But first he brought forth Jesus and then used him. It's meant to limit Jesus. So here's six reasons in response to this why Jesus being compared to wisdom does not make him a created being. Anybody who wants to push back on this, I encourage you to handle each of these reasons one at a time and don't just, you know, respond to less than the case I'm offering here. So Hebrews 1 directly calls Jesus God. Next week, we'll go over this in detail, but Hebrews 1 verses 8 and verse 10, they refer to Jesus as God. He's called God and he's called Yahweh in reference to Psalm 102. We'll dig into that next week. The exalted language of Jesus that's there. This is literally in the same chapter. Now, if Hebrews 1 calls Jesus God, and you have a obscure, like, leapfrog attempt to connect Hebrews 1:3 to Wisdom of Solomon, to other passages in Wisdom of Solomon about wisdom being created, to then say Jesus was therefore created, you're ignoring the forest through the trees, right? You're following a rabbit trail where you shouldn't, instead of just taking Hebrews 1 declaring that Jesus is God. That's bad Bible study. Let the immediate context control your theology and your understanding of a passage more than distant context. That's a good rule of thumb to have at all times. In immediate context, Hebrews 1, Jesus is God. Second reason, Wisdom of Solomon in the book of Psalms, and very likely in the book Wisdom of Solomon, and I should say the book of Proverbs and the book Wisdom of Solomon, is a type of Christ and is not Christ. And a type of Christ functions differently than an actual description of Jesus himself. So, for instance, in the book of Proverbs and Wisdom of Solomon, wisdom is spoken and personified of as being a woman, being female. Now, if you're going to say, well, wisdom, it said, is created, therefore Jesus was created. That's debatable if it says that about wisdom. But wisdom was created, therefore Jesus was created. Would you say wisdom's female, therefore Jesus is female? Well, you wouldn't say that. You go, oh, no. That's where the parallel breaks down. But wisdom in the book of Proverbs has a sister called Prudence. In fact, she has multiple sisters. Well, who are these sisters? Who are these other beings kind of equal with Jesus that were also brought forth that are his sisters and he's their sister? And nobody's going to think that because they just artificially stop comparing Jesus to wisdom at that point. This would apply to any parallel between Jesus and wisdom, is to realize it's typology, not straight theology. With types, there are always similarities, but there are also differences. There are things that are true of Jesus and true of wisdom, and there are things that are true of Jesus that are not true of wisdom, and vice versa. That's always the case with typology, which leads me to point number three of why Jesus was not created in virtue of his connection to wisdom. And there is a connection to wisdom. Jesus is definitely being compared to wisdom, certainly in Colossians and stuff. There are other types that show you how God does typology. Okay, you don't get to make the rules, I don't either, but God does typology his own way. And this is when he sort of draws a picture, a metaphor in the Old Testament that then is fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. Not just prophecy, but like metaphorical prophecy. It's really neat stuff. I've got a whole video series on it. I'll link it below, how to find Jesus in the Old Testament. But here's some examples. Jesus is compared to Moses. It's a theme in the Gospels. He's like the new Moses. He's the one greater than Moses. He's the prophet who was to come, all that stuff. But does that make Jesus Moses reincarnated? No, he isn't actually Moses. Moses is picturing Christ. Jesus is pictured by wisdom in the same way he's pictured by Moses. Jesus didn't kill an Egyptian and hide the body like Moses did, right? He wasn't born a son of a Jew raised by Pharaoh's daughter, right? But there's parallels that do come to pass in Jesus's life. He does flee to Egypt and he's saved from persecution at a young age and things like that. Jesus is the second Adam and other typology examples. There's Adam, then Jesus is the second Adam or the last Adam. The New Testament calls them both. Does that make Jesus Adam? No, he didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's not Adam, but he's like Adam. He represents us all. He faces a temptation that stands for all of humanity will stand or fall based upon his response to that temptation. But he succeeds where Adam fails. So he's a type. Adam is a type. Jesus is the anti-type or the fulfillment. The tabernacle is related to Jesus, but Jesus is not a building created by people. It's just a parallel, a metaphor. The bronze serpent is related to Jesus, but Jesus is not a snake on a stick. Jesus is the Passover lamb. In the Old Testament, we read about the Passover lamb. Christ is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. But does he have lamb DNA and does he walk on four hooves? No, that would be to push the parallel too far. The nature of typology is it's an amazing and brilliant and wonderful thing to study. Again, I have a whole series on typology down below. I highly recommend it. It was my favorite thing I've ever taught was that series, just because it was so spiritually rewarding to dig into it. I think you'd find it the same way. What God has done in typology is amazing. So the nature of typology is that Jesus is always compared to something that is less than him. He's actually greater than that thing. He's always better in some way. He's always better. Jesus is directly called God in scripture. Don't compare him to wisdom and then try to limit him by what Proverbs says about wisdom, or even worse, what the Wisdom of Solomon says about wisdom, which is actually not scripture. Fourth reason I would push against this. Fourth reason why I'd say Jesus being compared to wisdom doesn't make him a created being. Jesus has plenty of other titles, but he's not limited by those titles. That's my principle. He's called wisdom, but he's not limited by the Old Testament description of wisdom. He's just, there's something true about him that's there. Jesus is also called a prophet, but he's not merely a prophet. Jesus is called a high priest, but he's not merely a high priest. He's more than that, right? As wisdom, he's not merely wisdom. That's it. That's just God being consistent with the parallels between Jesus and, say, Proverbs or the Old Testament, or in this case, an allusion to the wisdom of Solomon. Fifth reason, if you do treat wisdom as literally created, it causes major problems. Even in the wisdom of Solomon or the book of Proverbs, treating wisdom like it's a created thing causes major issues if you actually take that too far, which is what they want to do with Jesus. I'm saying you can't even do it with wisdom, therefore you can't do it with Jesus. What do I mean? It means that God would not be eternally wise. If God created wisdom, then he did it without wisdom. So God, at one point in his eternal existence, he had no wisdom at all. And then he made wisdom, Jesus. And that was the first creation. Then everything else he made with wisdom. That means he made Jesus with no wisdom. Like, it just starts creating all these problems because it was never meant to be taken that far. God was not eternally unwise until he created wisdom. That would be foolish. That would be silly. I actually found one Arian who thinks Jesus was created. He said that, this was in an online discussion, they were trying to teach each other Arianism. It's an interesting thing. He said that wisdom in the book of Proverbs was created, and therefore Jesus was created. But when the other person pushed back and said, wouldn't that mean God didn't have wisdom? Like, God has no wisdom for eternity? He says, no, God still had wisdom before he created wisdom, because it doesn't really mean that. That was his answer. Okay, last reason, number six, why Jesus's connection to wisdom does not mean he was created. John 1 explicitly rejects that. Colossians explicitly rejects that. And Hebrews explicitly rejects it. So John 1, we went over these verses briefly. I'll just briefly mention them again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's just there, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, he wasn't made. Everything that was made through him. If it was made, it's not Jesus. That's a good rule of thumb. If it was created, it's not Jesus. That's John 1 in a nutshell right there, among other things. Progressive Christians will sometimes respond to this, and I get online all these debates and discussions and stuff, so they'll say that the Bible's not univocal. Well, maybe that's what John 1 says, but the Bible's not speaking with one voice. So maybe Hebrews is saying Jesus was created, and it's just John 1 that's not saying that. So let me take you to Colossians, because this is like the ultimate passage for this. Colossians, like Hebrews, uses ideas from the wisdom of Solomon. It alludes to the wisdom of Solomon. It definitely does. I don't think there's any serious debate. Maybe some people do. I don't know of any serious debate on that. He's called, though, something connected to wisdom, but more than wisdom. Let's read it. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And in case you thought all things was everything except him. No, it's heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He created all things. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. This same book that appeals to the wisdom of Solomon, that alludes to it, it makes it very clear that Jesus is not a created being, but the creator of all things. That is, the Bible never intended to teach the false theology that Jesus was a created being. And to use the wisdom of Solomon allusion in Hebrews or Colossians is to ignore the clear teaching of the very passages you're in and jump as far away as you can and create false theology. In other words, you have to let Hebrews teach you what it wants to teach you about Jesus and not jump leapfrog over to the wisdom of Solomon because it alludes to it and create a new theology that conflicts with Hebrews itself. Hebrews has a different point to make and it uses different words. And that's what we're going to focus on now. Hebrews alludes to wisdom, but it's not teaching the same thing, actually. It's teaching something different. So we're going to analyze what wisdom says and Hebrews says. We're going to put them side by side so you can see Jesus is actually greater even than what you're reading about of wisdom in the wisdom of Solomon. So it's not repetition. It's not a repetition of the wisdom of Solomon. It's using the same ideas to teach something even stronger of Jesus. So the author of Hebrews is using shared knowledge, shared background info to teach something even stronger and greater of Christ. I like what Tom Schreiner says about it. Let me read to you his quote. I'll put it on your screen too. The author likely draws here upon wisdom traditions, for we see in the Old Testament that the Lord created the world in wisdom, and has a bunch of scriptures there for you to look at. And then, of course, see also Wisdom of Solomon. The Son is greater than wisdom, Schreiner says. However, for wisdom is a personification, but the Son existed as a person before the world was formed. We can easily fail to see how astonishing this statement is. The one who was put to death in Jerusalem on a cross a few decades earlier is now praised as the one who created the world. That's to say Jesus is greater than wisdom. There's a parallel, there's a connection, but he is absolutely 100% greater than wisdom. All right, next we're going to do a side-by-side comparison. Here's where we're going to be comparing Wisdom of Solomon with Hebrews, because I want to show you how Jesus is greater than what we read about in the Wisdom of Solomon. Again, Hebrews is not quoting this book. It's alluding to it, along with alluding to Proverbs. It's just trying to show the exalted nature of Christ. And consistently throughout the book of Hebrews, here, I'll explain that in a second, throughout the book of Hebrews, Hebrews does this over and over. It'll compare Jesus to Moses, but Jesus is greater than Moses. To Adam, but he's greater. To the high priest, but he's better. To the temple, but it's better. What Jesus does is better. To the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but the sacrifices of Jesus are better. Hebrews 1 compares Jesus to wisdom, but Jesus is better. And you'll see this as I put these verses up parallel on your screen. What you have on the bottom half right down here is Wisdom of Solomon chapter 7, right? What you have on the top half up here is Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. So we read at the beginning, he's the radiance of the glory of God. Wisdom is called the reflection, a reflection of eternal light. That's interesting because it's just softer. You can sort of pick up on it in the English. It's a little bit softer. Now the word radiance and reflection is the same word in the Greek. There's a debate over how it should be translated in Hebrews. The Greek church fathers, early church guys who actually spoke Greek, they thought it was radiance, radiating out, not reflection. And that's part of what influences the language of the Nicene Creed, that Jesus is light from light, God from God, light from light. And Hebrews 1 is definitely teaching that Jesus is deity, not just something God sends out as a representative. But Wisdom of Solomon 7:26 says reflection of eternal light, and then spotless mirror of the working of God. And you can see how this is different. In Hebrews 1:3, not spotless mirror of the working of God, but exact imprint of his nature. This is a much stronger statement with a much stronger meaning that we're reading about here in Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is not just compared to wisdom, but contrasted with, if you want to draw an allusion to the Wisdom of Solomon, contrasted with it. A spotless mirror of the working of God is not God, it's God's work. You're looking at a perfect representation of his work, not him. Whereas with Jesus, when you look at him, you're looking at the exact imprint of his nature. And mirror is not the word that's used in Hebrews, like it is in Wisdom of Solomon. Instead, it's like the picture of a ring, a signet ring, where you have like your seal, your special seal that everybody knows is your family seal or your job, because you're like the postmaster general of like Corinth or something. And you put your seal on it and boom, it's the exact imprint of the seal right there. That's Jesus. He is God with us. That's amazing stuff. You see the difference. Is Jesus wisdom? No, he's something more. Wisdom is less than Jesus, even here in the book Wisdom of Solomon. And this is something I think most commentators that I've read, okay, maybe you think I'm wrong on this, but that I've read, have not brought this out. They don't draw out that Jesus is exalted. The language of Jesus is beyond. It's not just an allusion to wisdom. It's more than that. Jesus is better than that. Jesus is greater than that. And it's important that we acknowledge that, or else we'll come up with a subpar Christology, sub-biblical Christology. We'll say things about Jesus that are less than who he is. He won't give him the glory he deserves. So 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about this a little bit. It says that Jesus is the image of God. And there's a sense in which all humans are made in the image of God. And here's a great mystery in scripture. It's kind of neat how it talks about it. I should do a whole video on it one of these years, of these decades. How Adam's made in God's image, yet then fallen. And then Christ is the image of God. I bear the image of God, but in another sense, Jesus, in a more exalted fashion, is the exact imprint of his nature. It's more than just Jesus being a human that's being said here. Jesus is being exalted far beyond that. And his nature, it's the is and become language. Remember I pointed to you in Hebrews 1, he becomes heir. He became greater than the angels. That was a becoming language. Jesus didn't have this and then did have this. Why? Because in his incarnation for a season, he didn't have it. But the is language in Hebrews 1 speaks of things Jesus has always had. And there, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. These things are true before his incarnation. It's in his incarnation he's brought low, but this was already true about him. Again, he went from exalted state, godhood, and then he took on humanity, humbled himself. Anyway, not true of wisdom. This is far, far beyond wisdom, what we're reading about in the New Testament here about Jesus. John chapter 1 connects these ideas together of Jesus being the exact imprint of his nature, being the radiance of the glory of God. It connects these ideas together in a way that I think helps us understand it. So John 1:9, and have you noticed how many parallels there are between Hebrews 1 and John 1? I think it's pretty interesting. Jesus is seen as the true light, speaking of the radiance of God's glory, not just the reflection, the radiance here, because light itself, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Then in, and he was made through the world, right? There's a parallel with Hebrews chapter 1. All things are made through him. And then in John 1:14, we read this. Top of your screen there. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're seeing his glory, not merely a reflection, but rather his glory. You see that this is greater than wisdom. What Hebrews is saying, what John is saying, exalts Jesus beyond wisdom. And then in John 1:18, we get like this big boom, like bringing this all together. And this is, I think, what Hebrews is trying to tell us as well. No one has seen God, the only God, that's Jesus there, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Here we have the Trinity, we have the deity of Christ, we also have Jesus as the one who comes and makes him known, and when you see the Son, you've seen the Father. This is far beyond the language of wisdom that we read about in the wisdom of Solomon. It's just far beyond it. So let me take you back to Hebrews chapter 1 for the top there so we can continue our comparison. To see, another way to see how Jesus is exalted beyond the wisdom language in, say, wisdom of Solomon, is to see things that are said of the wisdom of Solomon that are not said of Jesus. So here's an example in Wisdom 7:26. It says here that he's an image of his goodness. That language is pretty low. Like imagine if it was said of Jesus that Jesus is an image of the goodness of God. That would be pretty low language for Jesus, wouldn't it? Different than what we're reading about in Hebrews. No. We read here he is the exact imprint of his nature. We're talking he's God with us. This is too low for Jesus. Hebrews is utilizing shared concepts with the book of Wisdom of Solomon or with the wisdom language in Proverbs, but not paralleling them equally. This happens in the New Testament a number of times. So I'm going to give you some examples. Let me move some things around here so I can clean up the screen. And I'll take you guys over to Acts. All right. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Here's utilizing shared concepts, but not paralleling them. Really good example of this when Paul quotes a couple of pagans. Okay. In Acts chapter 17, Paul quotes Epimenides. Verse 28, he says here, "In him we live and move and have our being." Paul's talking about God. Epimenides is not. "As some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring." That's the second quote, and that's Paul quoting Aratus. Neither of these quotes are they talking about God. Paul is talking about God. And he's trying to use their shared knowledge to take them to something more exalted and greater than what they currently believe. Similar to what's happening with the wisdom of Solomon. So let me walk you through this a little more carefully. Epimenides, the phrase, "in him we live and move and have our being," was writing about Zeus. Zeus. Let me read you the quote from Epimenides. "They fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one," Zeus. "Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But you are not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being." This is an interesting passage where they're writing about how they were treating Zeus like he was dead, but he was really alive. Paul grabs this. He uses it in Titus chapter 1, verse 2 as well. And he's using a statement about how Zeus is treated as though he's dead and far away and not involved in our lives. And then he's really alive and we owe all of our dependency is on him, right? And he quotes it to talk about the true God and about Jesus. Shared knowledge, but he's actually contrasting his claims with their claims. That's important to realize he's doing that. He does it again here, right in this verse, for we are indeed his offspring. This is the poet Aratus who is speaking of Zeus. Let me read you the quote from Aratus. All the streets and the marketplaces of humanity are full of Zeus. Also full of him are the seas and the harbors. And everywhere we all have need of Zeus, for we are also his offspring. Zeus, not as close father character, but Zeus as creator. Paul quotes this, but it's in the middle of a statement where he's telling them, I'm showing you about the God you don't worship, not Zeus, no, the living God, the true God who you do not know. What you thought was true of Zeus was true in part, not completely, but in part was true of God, the true God. That's what's being done here. I think that's a powerful thing. Now, to say what some modern guys will say when Hebrews quotes Wisdom of Solomon, oh, therefore Jesus is a created being. This is like saying that Paul was preaching Zeus because he quotes and refers to these people. The immediate context clearly shows Paul's not doing that. He calls them the worship of Zeus a time of ignorance, actually, Paul does. So he uses them to say something different. He goes on to call them to repent of idolatry and to reject those pagan gods. Zeus was so different than the God of the Bible. Zeus was not eternal. Zeus was a created being. His dad is a guy named Cronos. Cronos had a dad, right? He was the ruler of the gods, and those were his relatives. That's Zeus. He was the ruler. Those are his relatives. He slept with tons of women while in disguise, hiding himself, catfishing these women. He slept with tons of them. He was a liar and a flawed being. He was not the creator, and he was not really truly the sustainer in spite of what some of the poets had said. That was Zeus. Paul's willing to use this to build a bridge and talk about God, and Hebrews uses wisdom. Not because it's certainly not as flawed as the teaching on Zeus, but you can see how just quoting and referencing it doesn't make it scripture, doesn't even make you agree with it entirely. We have to look at Hebrews to know what Hebrews is saying about Jesus. And it's saying something different than what the Wisdom of Solomon says about wisdom. Then we have this amazing statement. This is said of Jesus, and there's a similar thing said about wisdom, but it's totally not to the degree and to the level that we get about Jesus. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is a neglected doctrine in Christianity. We don't often talk about it, but it's God as sustainer of the universe. Not only creator, but sustainer of the universe. To say that Jesus is the one who upholds and sustains the universe, and how? By the word of his power, that's a huge statement. Colossians 1:17 says this of Jesus. It says, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now you can see why a lot of people say, since Paul wrote that about Jesus, and he connects in Colossians Jesus to wisdom, but shows he's exalted beyond it, calls him shows the throughness of creation and through Jesus, says that Jesus holds all things together. He's before all things. He made all things. You can see how many people think Paul wrote Hebrews, but even if he didn't, they think Pauline theology is permeating the book of Hebrews. Things that Paul tends to teach and talk about are in this book, even if it wasn't him who wrote it. And I would say that seems reasonable to say that. But Jesus is actively doing this, right? It's not something he did from the past. Jesus is, according to Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 3, he's currently upholding the universe by the word of his power. Talk about the power of Christ. It's not some past tense thing. He created past tense, right? He is currently upholding the universe by the word of his power. I should add that upholding all things by the word of his power, that his power could be in reference to the Father. The Son is upholding all things by the word of his power. The Son is doing this through the word of the Father's power. That gets kind of confusing and complicated to me in my brain, but I do see a sense in which, if that's the case, it's the Trinity at work in the sustaining of creation. And it's this ongoing thing that the Son and the Father are doing together. Definitely placing this person of Christ as deity. Very powerful. In the Old Testament, Psalm 75:3, gives this attribute of holding all things together, it gives it to God, right? And it makes sense, you know, this is something God does. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. In the creation accounts, we read about this kind of stuff too, where God sort of holds things together. He assigns boundaries. He puts things in their place and makes sure that they stay where they belong. Why doesn't the universe just stop existing? The answer is, well, God holds it together. Science can observe that the universe doesn't stop existing, but it can't explain it. It just knows, it can't explain even things like gravity. We just knows this is how it's happening. We know when this does this, this does that. When these things get close, this happens. But explaining exactly what causes it, ultimately what causes things, ultimate causes, is something science doesn't really do, to my understanding. It just makes observations about repeated patterns. That's the primary function, which is very useful and very helpful, but it doesn't answer the final questions. It doesn't give you the philosophical answers you need. This is a doctrine called divine aseity. You like that? Divine aseity. Here's your word for the day. Aseity. It means God's self-existence. God self-sustains. There's nothing else that God needs to hold him up or to keep him in existence. He simply self-sustains. He is self-existent. He's not contingent. However, Jesus, it says, holds all things together by the word of his power. So everything was made through him, and he holds it all together. These are divine attributes in Hebrews 1 being given to Jesus. There's nuance to it. He's the second person of the Trinity here, but really powerful stuff. Now, the Wisdom of Solomon, the book itself, does kind of mention something similar to this, where wisdom is sort of has a sustaining influence on the universe, but it's in a lesser degree. And this is, of course, a theme again in Hebrews, as with wisdom or Moses or the priesthood or any of those things, is that Jesus is exalted. There's an escalation or something, a sense in which Jesus is so much greater than the thing he's being compared to. And that is the case with the sustaining power of Christ in creation, that he holds things together. Jesus is the only one who possesses the power to uphold the universe, not just a personification of a quality by which the universe is designed, like wisdom. That's a typological connection, but Jesus exceeds it. So Hebrews has allusions to wisdom, but indeed, there is so much more when it comes to who Jesus is in his nature. All right, let's look at, there's so much stuff in Hebrews 1. I mean, I know it feels like we're moving slow, but hopefully you can appreciate the gravity of the stuff that we're talking about. And here's the next one. It shifts gears. We're no longer talking about anything related to, in a real direct sense anyways, related to wisdom or Wisdom of Solomon or Proverbs or any of those things. It says, after making purification for sins, Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is deep, deep theology that Hebrews will unpack for us later. I won't get into all of it today because the Bible is going to give you the details as we go, right? We'll get into it in a bunch of detail later on in the book of Hebrews as I do verse by verse through the whole book. But notice the phrasing, making purification for sins. Anybody can bring an offering in the Old Testament law to God. Anybody can bring an offering. But really, the making purification language, that's priests. Priests make purification for sins. Hebrews itself will teach us later that Jesus never sinned. So here it means to say, he made purification for your sins. He did the function of a priest, and he did it for you. This is Hebrews at the very beginning introducing the priesthood of Christ. And it will teach us tons about the priesthood of Christ later on, but I'll just mention some like amazing things that are crammed into this opening section. So he makes purification for sins. That is, he pays for my sin on the cross, but he does so in a priestly fashion through sacrifice, through offering himself, and he deals with all sin. We'll talk about that more later. Then he sits down. Now that you skimming through Hebrews would never notice probably that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You might notice he's at the right hand of the majesty. He's in the most exalted position beside the Father, but you wouldn't notice sat down most likely. Hebrews itself will emphasize this point later. The reason why Jesus sits down, Hebrews tells us, is because he did the one offering for sin, and then his job was done. There's no more offerings for sin. Jesus has fully paid for what you've done. That is, you've sinned yesterday. Maybe today you've sinned. You will tomorrow, perhaps. Jesus has already paid and dealt with all sin issues. And he sat down because there was no longer another offering to give. There was no need for another sacrifice. The one-time sacrifice of Jesus for all time took care of all sins, even ones that had not yet been committed. Jesus categorically paid for sin. He didn't just pay selectively for certain ones. I think that's super amazing. And it's just crammed into Hebrews chapter 1. Boom, quick shift over to from the deity of Christ over to, and that he's the second person of the Trinity, over to the priesthood of Christ and his mediation and his sacrifice and offering for us. And then his exaltation that, yeah, he's all these things. He's God and radiating the glory of God and being the exact imprint of his nature, upholding all things, the universe by the word of his power. But then he does this priestly job and then his job is done. So he sits down at the majesty, having become much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And we already really talked a little bit about that. And next week we'll get into angels and about why is Jesus being related to angels? What's the parallel between angels and Jesus in the book of Hebrews? And why is it that Jehovah's Witnesses and some Christians will identify Jesus as an angel? They'll say he's Michael the Archangel. And the JWs do this in heretical fashion, and some other Christian groups do it in a fashion that I think is incorrect, but is not heretical. I'll talk about that next time. Right now, though, let's just read it again, okay? We're going to read Hebrews 1, verses 2 through 4, just three verses. And I hope that as I read it to you and you think about it, that it's like unfolding just like boom, boom, all these theological powerful truths just hitting you and that you understand it better than you ever have before. Let's just let it stand on its own. Here we go. Hebrews 1, 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Stand in awe of Christ. And this is one of the major themes in Hebrews at this point. You can't ignore this Jesus. He is the creator, and he is the one who paid for sins, and he is the one who God has now spoken through. That's Hebrews 1:1. God has spoken through the Son. You are confronted with God himself speaking to you and sending his Son, who is God with us, who dies for your sin. You need to respond to this message. Plenty of you who are watching, there's at least some of you who are watching today or who are watching this video at some point in the future, who will say, you know, Mike, I've heard the message, but I've sort of put it on the back burner my whole life. And I'm encouraging you, today's the day to hear the Son. And please stick with me through the book of Hebrews. You're going to keep hearing that message because that's the message of the scripture, is that Jesus, he introduces himself to you and then he confronts you with who he is. It's time for you to stand in awe of Christ. You cannot ignore him. You have to hear him or you turn him away. Next time we'll compare Jesus to the angels. We'll show Jehovah's Witness theology versus Hebrews 1, talk about the identity of Christ more in relation to that, show that Jesus is Yahweh. When is it going to happen? I don't know. I know that this verse-by-verse study through Hebrews is moving slow. I don't have it on a schedule. I just make these videos as I'm available, but it will be a series I commit to, like as I can, it takes mostly its prep behind the scenes, but I will present them to you as soon as they're ready each time around. And by way of announcements, I do not have any Friday Q&As planned for the last two Fridays in November, just giving you guys a heads up on that. Otherwise, let's close in prayer. Thanks for sticking with me. I feel like today's study was a little bit scattered. I just had so much I wanted to share with you guys that in my study time, I kept adding and thought, this is valuable. So hopefully you found it to be uplifting, encouraging, and strengthening in your, not just your confidence or your faith in a general sense, but in your appreciation for the gravity of Jesus being God with us, humbling himself, being obedient to the point of death, being exalted, and now we are confronted with the reality of the message of God through Jesus. You must, Psalms 2 says, I love the way it's worded too, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You're confronted with Jesus, even today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of Christ and help us, please, to see in our hearts and minds how glorious, how exalted, how amazing Christ is, that our minds have never once for even one second fully perceived how glorious you are, and that Christ is, in fact, that very glory. We pray that you would help us to see it, help us to know it, help us to live it out, and may all of the sins and compromises, the wasted time, the distractions, may they all pale in comparison to the light of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.